do serve a glorious God who redeems many sons and daughters. If you will, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth, right between Judges and 1 Samuel. We began our study of Ruth last week. We are going to also as well continue to pray for many of our church family that are coming and going, and God's mercies for their travel. Before we read, we're going to read all of chapter 1 for context. We were in verses 1 through 5 last week, but I want to encourage you to, if you haven't already, to read the entire book of Ruth in one sitting. It's 85 verses. If you're not a reader, you can even pop it in your audio Bible or your app and listen to it maybe as you drive to Lubbock or Amarillo, somewhere on scenic I-27. And just think through the whole story of Ruth and what God is telling us here in this Old Testament book. It's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, who will be a redeemer, not just of Israel, but of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Last week we saw that it was a sinful sojourn, that Elimelech had taken his wife and his two sons and gone to the country of Moab. It was not an act of faith. It was an act that was just the pros and cons and the numbers of the situation. It was not something where Elimelech was trusting God. And things did not work out well for them in Moab. I'm going to ask if we can just put the map up just for context again that's helpful. This is a zoomed-in map of Israel. You can see up on the left, Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Bethlehem is just a few miles to the south of that. They had to travel up and across Israelite territory to go down to the country of Moab. It's about 50 miles on foot. We're going to find that Elimelech has taken his family to Moab, and then in verse 6, we're going to see Naomi return back the same route to go back to Bethlehem. There's a little bit of wordplay that's going on in the Old Testament language here, because the city of Bethlehem, its name literally means house of bread. I may even call it bread town. All right, this is the place of bounty. It's a place of provision, but there's a famine in the land because of sin. And so they leave Bread Town and go to Moab. And what's interesting is that when the people of Israel were going from Egypt to the Promised Land, they went through the territory of Moab. And Moab, even though they were distantly related to the Israelites, did not provide bread for them on their journey. They are cursed because they didn't provide bread and water. So they leave the house of bread, they go to the people who didn't give bread for provision, and it leaves them empty and dry. And so now Naomi is going to go back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, the house of God's provision. Let's read God's word together, beginning in verse 1, going all the way through verse 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where I die, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has come back to me empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, went with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for this pledge that Ruth made that's recorded in your word. This pledge of genuine, saving, complete faith in the God of Israel. Lord, I pray that we would have the same complete faith in you today. Lord, we lift up many in our church that are traveling, the Atkinsons, the Moores, the Ponds, many come to mind. Lord, we pray too for Jaden and Anna that are both serving as camp counselors this summer. Lord, I know that they're probably ministering to kids and having difficult conversations even at camp in light of the tragedies this weekend. We pray, Lord, for those who have health concerns, some known and some unknown, and may we cast our cares upon you and love one another and bear one another's burdens. The Lord, may Christ be magnified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you desire to please God, you must come to God by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God calls all to come to him and to trust in him genuinely, fully, and to believe that goodness and joy and redemption and restoration is only found in him. Faith is not only the starting place for the Christian's walk, it is how we continue in following God. We saw last week that Romans 14:23 also tells us that whatever is not of faith is sin. If we're walking and just merely listing pros and cons, if we're looking at just the circumstances and not walking by faith, then that could be a situation where we're trusting ourselves rather than trusting the Lord. And we need to repent of that sin of self-sufficiency and return back to relying upon Christ. There are major misconceptions in this world today about faith. Many people think faith is good only because of its own intrinsic value. The world will tell you it doesn't matter what you believe in, so long as you believe in something. It's like the idea that the faith is good because it does something positive inside you. It's not really real and genuine in what it rests upon. It's just merely positive thoughts. Maybe on your social media you'll see people who would not be people of faith that are saying, "We're sending good vibes your way." Like, what in the world is good vibes? There's nothing substantive to it. There's nothing genuine about it. Scripture says it's not what matters is not that you have faith, but what matters is what your faith rests upon. Who your faith rests upon is what matters. In fact, I've said this before, and I'll say something that may be shocking to you at its face value. God doesn't save people because they have faith. God doesn't save people because they have faith. He doesn't just look across the world and say, "Oh, that person's got some faith, that person's got some faith, I'll pick them, and grab them because they bring something to the table. They have faith in and of themselves. Rather, God saves based upon the merit of the object of that faith, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. What matters is not your faith power, but the strength of the one who you place your faith upon. For example, I can have the sincerest faith in the flying spaghetti monster. I can have genuine, heartfelt adoration for the flying spaghetti monster. But friends, the flying spaghetti monster will not save you. But I can have the weakest, most smoldering match, most broken straw faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his merit on the cross, because of his life, because of his substitutionary death, because of his resurrection from the dead, that is the type of faith that God receives. In fact, the Bible even tells us that faith is from God, that he creates that faith placed in upon him. The sincerest faith in the flying spaghetti monster will not save you, but the most fragile faith in Christ is rewarded with eternal life. Friends, this passage shows us three women who exhibit three different types of faith in relating to the God of Israel. We'll see Naomi, and she has what I call a crisis faith. It's a genuine faith, but it's not a complete faith. It's a partial faith that cries out to God in desperation. Friends, God will hear that faith, that cry of crisis. He will not discard it, but that's not the faith that God wants you to have. We'll also see the faith of Orpah, a circumstantial faith. It's good on the surface. It starts off well, but then when other things come along, it's persuaded elsewhere. We'll also see the faith of Ruth, a complete faith, a total trusting faith, a reliance on the God of Israel for her salvation. And all of this is God's covenant faithfulness at work. God is using this woman Ruth to bring about not only the redemption of Naomi and of the nation, but the redemption of the entire world. My hope today, as we look into this text, as we see faith demonstrated to these three women, how they interact with God in this story, that despite heartbreak, complete faith finds its home in God. Despite heartbreak, complete faith finds its home in God. But let's look at Naomi's faith. A crisis faith is what I'm describing. Verse 6, we see a woman who is without sons, without husband, without home. She is completely destitute. She has two daughters-in-law for her care. The sinful journey from Israel to Moab has left her helpless, and she receives word that the Lord has visited Israel and given them food. And her reaction is to return to Israel. I believe in some way this is an act of genuine repentance. It's a realizing that she has gotten off course, has gone off to find delight in something other than God, and needs to return. When we look at Naomi, we need to be careful here because some people present her as the heroine. She's this paragon of faithfulness and of love and this idyllic Christian woman. I don't think that's true. There's also people that present Naomi as some who she's just after the bread. I don't think that is really genuine either. She's somewhere in between. She's a genuine believer in the one true God, but her faith is a faith of crisis. Here's why I think she's genuine in her faith. As one, she recognizes the Lord is at work. We see in verse 6, she understands that the Lord visited the people of Israel and gave them food. The famine was the Lord's work, and now the Lord has returned and blessed the nation. In verses 21 and 22, when she comes back to her hometown and all the women are talking, she says, "The Lord has brought me back. The Lord has dealt with me." She's recognizing that the Lord is over all of this. I think she also recognizes God's blessing upon her daughters. In verse 9, when she tries to send them back, she says, "May the Lord grant that you find rest. In your Bible, this is probably all capitalized. This is referring to the covenant name of God. Sometimes we say Yahweh. That the Lord, that the God of Israel is still sovereign even in Moab. And Naomi, at some level, I also believe, she's witness to her daughters-in-law. Naomi's time in Moab has not gone without talking about the one true God. How do we know this? It's because of Ruth's affirmation of Naomi's God. She's heard the stories. She's heard the tales. And where would she as a Moabitess hear this from? It would be from Naomi and from her family. In fact, when she says, "Your God will be my God," Ruth is realizing that Naomi's God is the God of Israel. And she wants to follow Yahweh. But Naomi's faith is also partial faith, a faith of crisis. She hasn't really reconciled with God's sovereignty in her life. She hasn't wrestled with her own sinfulness and disobedience to the Lord. In fact, when she returns back home, in verse 20, when all the people are talking, Bethlehem's a small town. It doesn't take long for word to get around, okay? Naomi's name means pleasant. And she says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "I am a bitter woman. God has dealt bitterly with me." She goes back to Israel not because she has repented of sin. There's no direct repentance of sin that's mentioned here. She just goes back because she's heard there's bread. There's no brokenness, no repentance, no statement that we should never have left Israel and now we go back. She just knows that somehow that God will restore if she goes back home. Another problem with Naomi's faith is she encourages Orpah and Ruth to return back to her gods. Did you catch that in verse 15? She says to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods." Go back to them, Ruth. Go back to them, Orpah. This is problematic. In fact, Naomi should have recognized that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God of all peoples and of the whole world, is the one who provides blessing. It's not Chemosh or Baal or Asherah or any of the other regional gods. Naomi still hasn't reconciled in her own mind that God is God of all. She thinks that God will bless them if they go back and worship the false gods of Moab. She hasn't reconciled that circumstantial blessing, situational blessing of a husband, of a family, of a livelihood, while it looks good on the surface for this life, is not the same as obedience to the God who saves. In fact, which is better, church? No family, no provision, no source of income, no idea what you're going to do with your life, but being faithful to the one true God? Or is it having husband and home and blessing, but worshiping idols? For the people of God, we know that all the blessings of this world, all the things that this world can offer and say, even if they are good things that God has designed for us to enjoy, that those should not cause us to worship idols, but rather they should cause us to go to Him, to the one true God. Naomi is wanting the best for her daughters, but she misses that what is best for her daughters is the God who saves. It's not home, it's not husband, it's the Lord. We also see in Naomi's faith that she has really no trust in God's provision for her or her daughters-in-law. Verses 11 through 14, Naomi is telling her daughters, "Look, there is no hope for you if you come to Israel." This is part of the literary work of this story. It's a foreshadowing of what's about to happen. What Naomi is referencing is something that's called levirate marriage. You can find the details in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. We'll look at this a little bit more when we get to chapter 4. And what it is this something, is that in a family, when there are multiple brothers, and a brother is married, and the brother dies, one of his brothers is to take the wife as his own wife. This is not a weird redneck, I'm my own grandpa thing, okay? This is actually a good thing in God's law for this reason. One is, it makes sure that the family makes sure that you marry a good Israelite girl. Because if something bad happens to your brother, you don't want to be stuck with somebody bad. So you're looking out for your brother and who he marries. Another reason why God has put this in the Old Testament law is there was really no source of income for women who were unmarried in that time. She couldn't just go get a secretary job. She couldn't just go work somewhere for provision. The brother marrying his brother's widow was for her protection. It's so that way she wouldn't be cast out on the streets and looking to sin for her provision. The other reason, the third one, that God put this in, and we're going to see this unpacked with Boaz, is that land and inheritance in ancient Israel was very tied to family genealogies. You couldn't just go buy somebody's land. It was very connected to their family. God had given them an inheritance. In fact, God even built it into the Old Testament system that even if there is land sold, every 50 years it just resets and goes to back where it should be. And so God has designed this for preservation of a family's name. And what Naomi is telling Ruth, she said, and Orpah, look, there's no provision. There's no one who can redeem you. There's no one to care for you. Even if we followed the law where Naomi says, if I got a husband tonight, would you wait for that baby to be born and 20 years later for him to take you and provide for you? Naomi says it's hopeless. There's no provision for you in Israel. This is interesting because Naomi has actually forgotten that there are eligible redeemers in Israel. We find out later that not only is there Boaz, there's even another close relative who's eligible. Naomi is only seeing the situation right in front of her. She's only seeing the crisis that she's facing. She's not trusting in God for provision. She's not trusting in God to redeem or to restore. This is crisis faith. I believe it's common today. People who know the Lord, but they don't have a biblical view of the Lord. They know that He exists. They know that He is there. But we treat God, instead of a father, as a father and as a redeemer and as Lord, we treat God like the genie from Aladdin. We just rub the lamp when we need him and out pops somebody who will give us a wish. Friends, this is not God's will for your life. God doesn't want us to treat him like he's the genie or a Coke machine where we put in a prayer and hit the button and get the result. God desires an intimate, deep relationship with his people. As a father to his son, as a father to daughters, as redeemer, as savior, and as Lord. God will not reject crisis faith that calls out to him. In fact, God's going to work and restore Naomi beyond anything she could have imagined by the end of the book. But friends, if your faith is faith of crisis, God doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to draw near to him. He wants you to walk by faith and to intimately know his love, his salvation, his will as expressed in his word. He desires for you to have complete, biblically informed faith. Friends, let's move from crisis faith to complete faith. Don't just call out to God in emergencies. Come to Him believing that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. We also see the second woman here, Orpah, that Orpah has circumstantial faith. This is not Oprah. In fact, the legend goes that Oprah was supposed to be named Orpah, but her mother misspelled it. And so my dad is the same way. My grandmother misspelled my dad's name, so he has something with Oprah, I guess. Orpah, she goes with Naomi at the start of the trip. She starts off following her. Look in verse 6 that she leaves even and starts off with Moab. In verse 7, she's with them and started on the way to Judah. In fact, Naomi, the first time, says, Orpah, why don't you go back? Ruth, why don't you go back? And Orpah says, no, I'm going to stay with you. But then when Naomi lays out the circumstances, when she gets real with what's going on here, Orpah changes course. She takes Naomi's advice and goes back home to her gods. She goes back home to look for a husband among the people of Moab. She goes back home to her family. When the circumstances look bleak, Orpah goes back. I think there's genuine love here. We see tears that are expressed even with Orpah. I don't think we should unduly criticize her, because how often are we like her? We start off following God. We start off following the Lord. We start off in faith and obedience to Him. And then suddenly things get hard. Circumstances don't work out the way we want them to, and the outlook isn't brilliant, so we decide, you know what, it'd be a whole lot easier to go back. It'll be a whole lot easier to go back to tradition. It'll be easier to go back to my culture. It'll be a whole lot easier to go back to the family that I've always known. But friends, when Jesus calls us, He doesn't just call us when the circumstances align. He calls us to be faithful and to follow Him, especially when the circumstances don't align. That's where faith is tested. That's where genuineness of our faith is revealed. How often is our trust in God when maybe the bank account is good, when our health situation is settled, when we're being encouraged by others around us to follow the Lord? But as soon as times get hard, we take our eyes off of the Lord and begin to focus on circumstances. Friends, Orpah here is not a genuine believer in the Lord. She has some positive things to say, some initial reaction, but as soon as times get hard, she turns back. In fact, the Lord Jesus would say this later in the Gospel of Mark, that if anyone would come after me, that he must take up his cross and follow me. That whoever would come after me must lose his life to find it. And anyone who tries to find his life in this world will lose it. Orpah decides that the cross, following the God of Yahweh, the cost is too high. And so she goes back to her homeland. And she's never mentioned again. Here is a woman who had an opportunity to follow the God of Israel, but just goes back to the comforts of this life. Friends, when it comes to following Jesus, Christ calls us to the point of death. Death to self. Death to our desires. Not just following Jesus because the circumstances look good, but following Him completely because we believe that He is the only Savior. Galatians 2:20 famously says, "I have been crucified with Christ." When you trust in Christ, your own desires, your own heart, your own life is crucified. It's killed. It's finished off, so it's not you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. And the life that we live now is not in the flesh, but it's by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Bible commentator Matthew Henry speaks of Orpah, and I think the quote should be up on the screen here, of this type of circumstantial faith. There, thus, he says, many have a value, an affection for Christ, yet come short of salvation by Him, because they cannot find in their hearts to forsake other things for Him. They love Him and yet leave Him, because they do not love Him enough, but love other things better. You shall have no other gods before me, the Ten Commandments begins. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The call to following Jesus, the call to believe the gospel, is not circumstantial faith. It's a call to value Christ above all others, even leaving father, mother, brothers, sisters, houses, and lands for Christ's name. Friends, do you love Jesus but genuinely love other things better? You maybe have a surface affection for Christ, but don't genuinely love Him because He's the Savior, because He's the Lord? True salvation is realizing that salvation is only in Jesus, and that we must love Him supremely above all others. Do you have a faith of circumstances? Trust of God when things are in your favor? That's not true faith. It's not saving faith. What God calls us to is the faith of Ruth, which is a complete faith. Ruth doesn't just call out in crisis like Naomi has. She doesn't turn back when the circumstances get rough. Rather, we see the opposite in Ruth. Ruth, even though her mother-in-law is saying, go back home, even though there's nothing really for her in Israel, even though Orpah, her sister-in-law, who she has known for many years, goes home, nothing can turn her back. She, in verse 14, clings to Naomi. She grabs tight to Naomi and says, nothing could persuade me to go back. This is actually a very interesting word, this clinging. It's not just grabbing on. It kind of, in our English, has this idea of like grabbing a life preserver or holding on to something. We've seen the pictures of the flooding. Imagine if you were caught in the river and someone threw you a life preserver. You would want to cling to that with all your strength and with all your hope. Ruth clings to Naomi. And in doing so, she is clinging to the God of Israel. God calls us to cling to Him. In fact, take your Bible. This is very interesting how this word. Look at Deuteronomy 10. Look at Deuteronomy 10 and what God calls us to do in obedience to Him. This word cling can also be translated with different connotations. Hold fast. We sing often, He will hold me fast, that God will hold us tight. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, what God is calling us to do, the Old Testament Israel, in circumcising their hearts before the Lord, not just the physical outward appearance, but rather in their hearts. Verse 20, it says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and hold fast to Him. By His name you shall swear. He is your praise, He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 20:10, cling to me, hold fast to me. Look also in chapter 13, verse 4, this command is repeated. In warning the people against idolatry and against false prophets. Verse 4, it says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him. Keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. You shall cling to God. Not what these prophets say, not what these idolaters say, not the latest news, but you should cling to God and to His never-changing word. And then in Joshua 23, verse 8, as Joshua dies, this is not too far, actually, from the time of Elimelech and of Naomi. Joshua 23, verse 8. Joshua gives a final charge to the leaders of Israel now that they have taken the land. He says, but you shall cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. When Ruth is grabbing onto Naomi, it's not just an emotional grab. I think she's actually been taught by Naomi the words of Deuteronomy. Hold fast to God. Hold fast to me. Cling to me. And Ruth realizes that in this moment she needs to cling not just to Naomi, but to the God of Israel. She is converting in this moment. In the ancient world, there is no real mechanism for converting, but she is persuaded that this is where salvation lies. And she's got to hold on with everything she has. She's persuaded by the truth that there's a God in Israel. She's persuaded entirely. Her promise of your God will be my people, and where you stay, I will stay. This is very similar to the command given to Abraham when Abraham goes into the land. God promises him a people and a place and blessing. In the same way, Ruth realizes that her people must be the people of the God of Abraham. Her place must be the place of the God of Abraham. In fact, she even says at verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." This burial commitment, Ruth is trying to actually place herself in the line of the ancient women of faith of Israel. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 2, you'll note that of Elimelech and his family, it says that they are Ephrathites, not Ephraimites. Ephraim is a different tribe from Judah. They are Ephrathites from the town of Ephrathah. In Genesis 35, Ephrathah is the place where Rachel is buried. Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Rachel, who was the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin. Rachel, who followed the God of Israel, is buried in Ephrathah. And Ruth, in saying, when you go back there and you're buried there in the same hometown of Rachel, I'm going to be buried in the same place as Rachel. As Rachel left Laban and her gods and left her a home country to go to be with Jacob, so in the same way, I will go to the land of Jacob, to the God of Israel, and be buried there. Her trust is in God. She says, "May the Lord do this to me," and so much more. Ruth is calling out to Yahweh, the God of Israel, for his faithfulness, for his love, and for his protection. This is unheard of in the ancient world. This is unheard of in the Bible up to this point, this idea that a Gentile woman could come into the people of Israel. Friends, even in Plainview, think about this. How long does it take you to be from Plainview? Like, how many generations? If I ask somebody where they're from, it takes it like 3 or 4 generations, right? You may have lived in this town 40 years, but if you didn't go to La Mesa or Thunderbird, if you didn't graduate from Plainview High School, if you weren't born here, then you ain't from here, right? It takes several generations. Can you imagine that in ancient Israel? For her to leave her gods, to leave her family, to leave her clan, and say, "I'm an Israelite." That is a shocking statement. But that's what genuine faith is. I'm going to leave this world. I'm going to leave everything behind. I'm going to leave my identity. I'm going to leave my name because I know that salvation is in the Lord. This is complete, trusting, saving faith. Not a faith of circumstances. Not a faith of even raw crisis faith, but complete faith. This is an evidence of genuine conversion. Your God is my God. In fact, we even read in Acts 2 about baptism. That's what you're saying in baptism. That this Christ I'm identifying with. He is my God and I am his people. And I am buried in the waters of death, buried symbolically, spiritually, buried where the old life has gone, buried as Christ was, and raised to walk in newness of life. Friends, maybe you've inwardly said to the Lord, "My God is your God," but you haven't outwardly followed him in obedience in believer's baptism. This even this morning is an opportunity for you to identify with the God of Israel, who is the God of the world. Complete, total, saving faith, trusting that the Lord alone saves. Will they make the journey? They travel the 50 miles back across the Jordan River. They come back to Bethlehem, and all of the town is stirred. All the women say, "Is this Naomi?" Can you imagine the chitter-chatter? Can you imagine the talk? Naomi, who left with Elimelech? Why has she got this Moabitess with her? What happened to her family? Where's her boys? Naomi is heartbroken, but God is still being faithful. Because the moment they return in verse 22, It's the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi didn't plan that. Ruth didn't plan that. God planned that. God planned the timing of when they would hear the word back in Moab. God planned the timing of when they would journey back and make this long, treacherous route. God planned it where they would arrive back in the city just in the moment where provision was available for them. God's faithfulness shines through. God's provision is evident from start to finish in this story, that he is working through tragedy and working out his mercies among his people. Despite Elimelech's sin and taking his family away, God is still faithfully at work. And the Lord, in his covenant, never-changing, faithful goodness, has arranged for them to come at just the moment where provision is there. Friends, do you believe that God is in control of all circumstances? That he's working even before we recognize it? That he in his providence and his sovereign care is control over all things? That he cares for those who come to him in faith? If you've walked with Jesus for any time, you could tell someone who's younger in their faith that there are times where things didn't look right. Things didn't look good, but then later the Lord worked out something, and it was far beyond what you could have imagined, and it was evidence that God was working even in that moment of crisis. Situation wasn't good, but God was preparing for something better. In fact, Boaz is going to recognize that when Ruth comes back, she's not coming back because she loves Naomi. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, when Boaz speaks to her, it says, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge." Boaz says, you didn't come back for Naomi, you came back for the Lord. May the Lord take care of you. Friends, under God's wings, there's refuge. Under the Lord's protection, there's grace. If you look at your faith right now, are you just exhibiting crisis faith? Kind of ignoring God with the rest of your life and only calling out to him in moments when you desperately need him? Friends, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, but God's desire is not just to be a genie. His desire is for you to know him, to walk with him, to go deep in relationship with him. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know him as your Savior. Don't just treat him on the side as an emergency 911, but grow close to God. Pursue him in his word. Pursue him among his people. Or is your faith like Orpah's, a faith of circumstances? Friends, don't base your following of the Lord upon what you see now. Don't choose to follow God just because of a narrow window of a moment. God calls us to love him above all other gods. God calls us to follow Christ, even at the death of our own self-identity, to be identified with Christ. Circumstantial faith is not genuine faith at all. How do we know God is over all circumstances? Do you need proof that God is using evil for good? Well, you need to look no further than the cross. The greatest evil, the greatest tragedy, the murder of the Son of God, his arrest, his betrayal, his abandonment, the greatest evil that humanity has ever committed, God used that evil for the redemption of your soul. That through the sin that was committed, the resurrection happens, and now forgiveness of sin is offered to all who will come to Christ through repentance and faith. Oh, friends, let's repent of trusting God in circumstances. Let's turn from situational faith and look to him wholly and truly with the faith of Ruth. Complete, total faith. My family is now your family. Your place is now my place. Your people are now my people. My God is now your God. Genuine saving faith is fully persuaded that the Lord is Lord, completely relying on Him. Let's walk in complete faith, friends. Despite heartbreak, despite tragedy, complete faith finds its home in God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. Praise you again for being over all things. Lord, I just want to pray right now, even for this moment, of someone who is in crisis. They're in a tough situation, and they're calling out to you, wondering if you genuinely hear them. May they be reminded that your faithfulness never changes. Father, I pray for the believer who knows you but isn't walking with you, that they would return away from crisis faith and come to you in total, trusting, intimate, relational faith. God, I pray for the one too, even today, who doesn't know you. That they thought that you're just God because of circumstances that they can see, not because of your covenant faithfulness from start to finish. May they turn from sin and self-sufficiency and believe upon Jesus, the Redeemer of the world. And Lord, may we as your people have complete faith. I pray, Lord, too, even this morning, for one who hasn't stepped out in obedience and identifying with you publicly, that they would be like Ruth, to be willing to say to the world that this is my God, this is my people, and this is my place, and even if it means following to death, that I want to follow Jesus. May your Spirit work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.